shocked one of his students when he confessed that he didn't know how many feet there were in a mile. And his student was like absolutely shocked. Like, this is one of the world's greatest mathematicians, and he doesn't know something as basic as that, that all of us probably learned. Well, in America, they would have learned in public school. We on the metric system, we actually have one that makes sense. but, you know, he didn't know that. And Einstein said, well, I'm not going to waste my time memorizing something that I could very easily look up in a book. Didn't want to clutter his mind with just useless information. And the reason, and it's a, he's making a profound statement. What he's saying is that there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. There's a difference between knowing things and actually being able to use that knowledge to do something else, to use that knowledge to make decisions or to make plans. And so in my last sermon, I spoke about God's omniscience, which is that God knows everything. God knows all there is to know in every possible way. He knows everything completely. But the Bible also teaches that God is all wise, which means not just that he knows all the information there is to know, but that he has perfect wisdom. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, perfect wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. Ends is an old-fashioned way of saying goals. Tozer says, all God's acts are done in perfect wisdom, first for his own glory and then for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time. So what that means is that God's actions, in other words, God's actions cannot be improved upon. There's no better way of doing things than the way God does things. They're perfect. He is absolutely perfect in his wisdom. And so everything that exists and everything that happens, happens according to his plan. And since his wisdom is infinite, it is the best possible plan. So now this sounds very kind of philosophical. And you're saying, okay, well, that's interesting. What difference does that make? Well, actually, there's been a lot of theological and philosophical study on the wisdom of God, and it's really important because Christians have at least recognized that it is understanding the wisdom of God is what helps us to understand the problem of evil. You know, that classic problem of if God is all powerful, if he is in control of all things, and God is benevolent, he's good, he's a God who loves us, why is there evil? You know, if he has the power to stop evil, to take it away, and yet, and he loves us, why doesn't he do that? And really the only way to kind of deal with that tension is really to understand something of the wisdom of God. So there was a Christian philosopher called Gottfried Leibniz. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but that's how you would say it in Afrikaans. And so Gottfried Leibniz was, he had this phrase. He said that we are living in the best of all possible worlds. And I'll just explain his theory a little bit. So what he meant by that, that we're living in the best of all possible worlds, is that God, being all-powerful and being omniscient, means that he can think of, he could have infinite numbers of universes or worlds in his mind. And he has the power to create all of those universes. All right? But because God is good and because God is wise, God will do what is the best thing. So he will create the best possible universe. And so therefore, and God will only create one universe, and so therefore we live in the best possible universe. In other words, everything that happens, because it happens according to God's purpose and plan, is exactly the way God designed it to happen, and it is the best possible way for it to happen. Okay, so now that sounds kind of a bit intellectual, but let me put it into everyday language or in example. So Vicky and I, we like to watch movies, and one of the frustrating things I find, Vicky doesn't really, she's not as critical as me about movies, but one of the things I find very frustrating as a pastor is that when you find pastors or priests in a movie, they are always the most stereotypical, cliche, predictable characters. It's got to be, like, in all of Hollywood, there is no more predictable character than the pastor, like, in any movie. It drives me nuts. Whenever there's a priest or a pastor in a movie, I say to Vicky, like, okay, if he says God works in mysterious ways, I am turning this off. Because every movie, that's what the pastor says. You know, it's like just the thing that we're supposed to say. It's not in the Bible, but apparently we all walk around saying God works in mysterious ways. But you know, if you think about what is that character about? What does that actually mean? And it's usually when a pastor has done something stupid or ridiculous, and then he'll justify it by saying, "Oh, God works in mysterious ways," right? And it really is a jab at Christianity, because what the story writer is saying is he's making a satirical jab, and what he's saying is there's no way that the universe can be a product of an all-powerful, all-wise God. Just look at this. Look at this guy. Would an all-wise God work through him? Would an all-wise God do things this way? It's actually, believing in the wisdom of God is actually quite a difficult thing. When we confront COVID, things like COVID-19, when we were confronted with suffering, when we're confronted with absurd things and meaningless things, and we kind of think, is this really God working out his perfect plans with wisdom? It's actually a hard thing to believe. And that's what those jabs are in the movie. That's what they're getting at. And I think that might have been a little bit where the Corinthians were, that Paul is writing to. The Corinthians were big into celebrity philosophers. You know, we have kind of MasterChef and Dancing with the Stars, and like people become celebrities for all sorts of reasons. Some people don't even, like, they become celebrities for nothing. Can anyone tell me, like, why the Kardashians are famous? I have no idea. Okay, but in the ancient world, especially in Corinth and Athens and those cities, people were famous because they were brilliant orators or they were great philosophers. And so people used to follow these people. They were like rock stars, you know? And that's really what the word philosophy means. It means the love of wisdom. And so the Corinthians, they saw themselves as purveyors of wisdom. They were the guys, they were people who loved wisdom, and they loved to find these great orators, these great speakers, these wise people, that they could sit at their feet and listen to all this great wisdom. And so Paul rocks up, into the city of Corinth, and he preaches the gospel, and some people are converted, and a church is founded. And then the Corinthians, they then take the gospel that Paul has shared with them, and they begin sharing it with some of their intellectual buddies. And their buddies are less than impressed. In fact, they think Christianity is stupid. They think it's illogical. It's foolishness. And it makes absolutely no sense. And so these Christians, I must imagine, must be thinking like, you know, is the gospel really great wisdom? Or have we just been duped? Maybe Paul just kind of spun a really convincing story, and maybe it's actually not that logical and not as it seems to us. Maybe he used some clever arguments or some persuasive speech. And so Paul writes to them and he says, no, you've not been duped, because I didn't use any clever arguments. I don't have any great eloquence. Remember when I preached the gospel to you, he says in verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Paul says, all I did was present the gospel message. And might I add, I didn't do that very eloquently. In fact, verse 3 says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Paul was probably stumbling over his words. He was probably mumbling and stuttering. He was, humanly speaking, very unconvincing. He was not a powerful TED Talk motivational speaker. He was very unimpressive. And all he did was share the gospel. And so Paul says, hey, it's actually a good thing that I'm nothing to look at. It's a good thing that I don't have any really good speaking gifts. Because he says in verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but in God's power. So, what Paul is saying is, you did not believe the gospel because I'm such a great speaker. I couldn't dupe you even if I wanted to. I couldn't get you to believe anything if I wanted to. I'm not that good a speaker. You believed because the Spirit opened your eyes to the truth and you saw the beauty of Jesus in the gospel. That's why you were converted. Not because of me. And maybe the question then would be, well, yeah, but why then are all the smart people, you know, why don't they believe in Christianity? Why aren't my friends in the marketplace and in the theater, and why don't they believe in the gospel like I did? And so what Paul does is he explains to them that there's actually two kinds of wisdom. Verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So Paul says, hey, there's actually two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And the wisdom of man is actually a bit of an oxymoron in the way the Bible describes it, because the Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Or the Bible says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. So, if God is all wise, all wisdom is derived from Him, that means that if you're trying to work out the best way to live, and you reject God and go the other direction, what you're doing is you're leaving wisdom behind, and you're embracing foolishness. Stupidity. You're doing the exact opposite of wisdom. And so what Paul says, he says the gospel is not nonsense, it's actually extremely logical, but it's not the wisdom of this world. So three things. So Paul kind of explains what the wisdom of God is, and there's really three things about it. The first is that it is supremely, the wisdom of God is really embodied in the gospel. Because look at what Paul says in verse 2. He says, look, I didn't come to you with some amazing speech or some awesome idea. He says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in verse 8, he says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So if the ultimate act of rebellion against God, or the ultimate act, example, then of stupidity, of foolishness, of rejecting the wisdom of God, is crucifying His Son, where then is the infinite wisdom of God most embodied and ultimately displayed? It's in Jesus. It's in the cross. That's where the wisdom of God is displayed. Paul says it is the secret wisdom of God. He says, verse 7, no, we speak of a secret wisdom, a wisdom that God destined for our glory before time. From eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant. We call it, in Reformed theology, we call it the covenant of redemption. That means in eternity past, the Trinity had decided, had planned out the path of salvation. They had put a plan together in which the Son would submit to the Father and come down and die, submitting Himself even to death on a cross. And this whole purpose and plan was hidden in time, but we had little glimpses and shadows of it right throughout the Bible until it's finally revealed in a little wooden shed in a backwards town in among this desert people known as Israel. There we have the Lord of creation wrapped up in swaddling cloths, in a manger. And this Jesus then goes on to be hung on a cross, and He bears our sin. He dies taking our place, sealing our pardon, earning our forgiveness. God's wrath towards us is poured out on Him, and His perfect righteousness is given to us. And now, when the man on the street hears that, when you tell your friends about that, it sounds ridiculous. It sounds like the dumbest thing they've ever heard. I had lunch at the Sikh temple this week, and that kind of piqued my interest, because I just wanted to find out about what it's about. And then I went onto YouTube and watched some videos of Sikh guys explaining their religion, and also explaining how they view. I found a very interesting one where the guy was explaining about how Sikhs view Christianity, and in particular how they view the crucifixion. And the guy sort of, in summary, look, he was quite nice, and like he wasn't very offensive or aggressive, but he did say, he said, look, the only people to whom the crucifixion of Jesus makes any sense, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, the only people who that makes sense to are Christians. That makes no sense to anybody else. Like, I don't understand. I don't understand. He says, I don't understand why Jesus dying forgives my sins. That doesn't make sense. It's foolishness. Those are literally his words. He said, this makes no sense. How does the resurrection mean that Jesus has conquered death for us? That's not wisdom, it's foolishness. You know, in Islam, it's the same thing. It's like Islam adopt so much from the Bible, but what the part that is really quite embarrassed and too scared to kind of adopt is the fact that Jesus actually died. So in Islam, Jesus didn't actually die. He just went up to heaven. There was some guy who actually died, and Christians thought it was Jesus, but it actually wasn't Jesus. He didn't actually die. That part of the gospel just seems like foolishness to them. The world doesn't understand it. Why don't they understand it? The answer is in verse 7. Because it is hidden. It is a wisdom that has been hidden. And what that means is that the wisdom of God cannot be understood through human reasoning, because God has hidden it from human reason. So there's an amazing passage. Actually, I'll bring it up here. I think. See if this works. Do I have to push on? Here we go. Right, this is from Luke's gospel. And I just love this passage. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to" who? "To little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." You see, the wisdom of God is hidden from those who in their pride reject Jesus. But it is revealed to those who come to him like children. It is revealed to those who are able to come with nothing in their hands. Those who are able to come humbly and they just want to know God. And God reveals himself to them. But he hides those who stand in pride and arrogance and say, I can figure this out. I can work it out. God hides his wisdom from them. It's awesome. And then lastly, although God's wisdom is hidden, God reveals it as well. In verse 10, Paul says that, "But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." One of the church fathers, one of the theologians of the early church, was a guy called Tertullian. And Tertullian had a saying, which is called, scholars call it "Credo Quia Absurdium," which is a Latin phrase, and it means "I believe because it's absurd." And you can imagine rational thinking atheists do not like this quote at all. Let me bring it up. Oh. Cool. Next slide. Is it there? Okay. There we go. That's the "I believe because it's absurd." The Son of God was crucified. There is no shame because it is shameful. And the Son of God died. It is by all means to be believed because it is absurd. And buried, he rose again. It is certain because it is impossible. And so critics have used this as an example of the irrationality of Christianity. They say this is ridiculous. Christians believe stuff just because it's stupid. Just because it doesn't make sense, that's the thing that Christians want to believe in. And Well, that is coming from someone who's, that's coming from the perspective of being spiritually blind. That's how Christianity looks. It looks like stupidity. It looks like foolishness. But the context that Tertullian, what Tertullian is actually saying in the context is that his argument is that the most highly improbable stories are actually the most unlikely to be fabricated, which is a very logical point. It's the same story, like the same idea is brought up in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In C.S. Lewis writes about this, and so there's like this, Lucy comes back from Narnia, and she tells her siblings about how she's discovered this wonderful world with fawns and a magical forest and a great lion called Aslan, and it was all in that cupboard over there. And her brothers and sisters think they don't know what to make of it, and they're really quite worried about her. So they go to a professor, who owns the house, and they go to him and they say, "We don't know what to do with our sister. She's telling us about this magical world in a cupboard, and we don't know what to do." And then, so the professor, Digby, says, "Well, is she crazy?" No, she's not crazy. She seems completely sane. But I mean, there was a younger brother, he was with her in the cupboard, and he says that they were just making up stories. So the professor says, "Oh, okay, well, I guess, you know, he must be the truthful one." And they say, "Oh, well, not really. He's kind of prone to lying." "Well, what about Lucy?" "No, she doesn't lie." "Okay, so," the professor says, "so she's not crazy, she's not lying." Because, you know, Susan comes back and says, "Oh, no, we can't believe that there's actually a world there, because it's just not logical." And the professor says, "If she's not lying and she's not crazy, logically, she must be telling the truth." It's the same thing that what Tertullian is saying. Christianity seems kind of absurd, but those improbable stories that are most unlikely to be fabricated. And so belief in the gospel is not something that we don't arrive there actually just purely by human reason. It's something that's hidden. It has to be revealed. And so we need to be careful in our apologetics. We need to be careful when we're speaking to people, that we don't get this idea that I can reason or argue someone into believing. No one comes to know Christ that way. God has to reveal to them His wisdom. God has to work within them so that what they formerly thought was foolishness now becomes wisdom to them. And that only happens when the Spirit of God works in someone. And that's why, then there's something quite freeing about that, something quite exciting about that, in knowing that in our evangelism, because that means that I don't have to be incredibly intellectual. I don't have to be a great philosopher or a great debater, or I don't have to be able to write a thesis on a difficult subject. Any Christian can share the gospel and pray for their friends or their neighbors or their colleagues, and God can use that to convert that person, because it's God who does that. God is the one who reveals Himself to those. I watched a video with Ben Shapiro, who's a very astute Jewish lawyer. And he was having a discussion with William Lane Craig, who some of you might know is a great apologist. And they were having a discussion about the evidence for the resurrection. And Dr. William Lane Craig laid out all the evidence for the resurrection. And the evidence for the resurrection, the historical resurrection, is unbelievable. It is so great and so It is really irrefutable. And he laid out this really good case. And in the end of it, Ben Shapiro, who's actually a very logical, very clear thinker, looked at all of the evidence and he said, I just find it very uninteresting. You see, and that's the human heart. That's where we are naturally. Okay, it's not a problem of understanding. It's not a problem of information. It's a problem in the heart. Tozer says this, the unbelieving mind would not be convinced by any proof, and the worshiping heart needs none. And so Paul says, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That's a lovely verse. I'm sure you've seen it stuck up on a fridge magnet somewhere. But think, you know what that actually means? It doesn't mean, you know, I think most people have read that verse on a fridge magnet and thought, oh, you know, God's just got something so cool prepared for us in heaven. We just have no idea. That's not what it's about at all. It comes from Isaiah 64, which is actually a passage about God's judgment. God says, no one calls on, Isaiah says, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us a waste away because of our sins. And then he says, but no eye has seen. So here's Paul drawing on that. He says, you know, you didn't see it, no ear has heard, you didn't hear it, no mind is conceived, you didn't figure this one out. God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. That's the wisdom of God. It's the message of Jesus Christ that God has revealed to us in his, through his Spirit. And so Paul says that he revealed this knowledge to those. Who does he reveal it to? Verse 10, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And then, I've lost my pace there. Oh. Okay. All right, I'll just carry on. So, where's the passage where... didn't write down the verse here. Here we go. We're in verse 8. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for... Who does he reveal it to? Those who love him. And so it is a struggle to sometimes when we're faced with all sorts of things to see the wisdom of God. When we look around us, we see the universe, when we experience suffering, we can sometimes ask where God is and where is God's wisdom. And we can ask the question, is this really the best of all possible worlds? Can we really trust God for what he's doing in our lives and in the world? But when your heart is moved by this love, when you see the beauty and the majesty of Jesus' death and what he did for us in his resurrection, how God displays his love for us in the gospel, and your heart is moved by that love, then you're content and you're secure to let God keep the rest of that a secret. I don't need to know exactly how everything's going to work out. I don't need to know exactly why God allows individual things to happen in my life. Because God has revealed himself to me in the gospel, I know that he loves me, and with a love that is stronger than death and a love that spans all time and space. And if I know that, it doesn't matter how senseless and absurd life looks, I know that this is the best possible plan and that everything is working out according to his wisdom. So there's a, can I put up the last quote? I'll end with this. This is something Gerard Ter Stegen, I hope that. I always get these German and Dutch guys that I can't pronounce their names. But he had a really powerful poem that said, "Let him lead the blindfolded onwards. Love needs not to know. Children whom the Father leadeth, ask not where they go." Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you are a God of all wisdom, and that, Lord, we are assured of your wisdom in that we have come to know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to know the love of God in sending his Son to die for us. And because, Lord, we know that love, we know that we can trust you. We know that you are working all things out according to your purpose and for our good. And so we can rest in you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.